up for Mass, and she just didn't wake up. Went like that, just didn't wake up. But it was very interesting because when I was telling Steve, I says, well, if they need somebody to do the service because they're not church, you know, they don't have a church base or affiliation, I says, I'll do it. And so I went over there, and the son asked me if I could read palms. And I'm like, palms? Yeah, like the 23rd palm. And I said, oh, this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people that, I mean, you know. I said, you mean the 23rd Psalm, like the Lord is my shepherd? Yeah, because he says, we found this stuff in my mother's stuff, and she wants this and footprints read at her funeral. And I said, yeah, fine. What do you want said about your mom? You know, because I don't really know her. I knew the guy that she was, her partner, but didn't really know her. So anyway, we sat and talked, and the Pringles were right there, and walking Herman through the whole thing. And I'm like, Lord, what am I going to say about this woman? Because, I mean, I don't know where she is, and you do, and, you know, whatever. And so I said, well, did she have a favorite flower? You know? And they said, yeah, actually, we just gave her a Christmas cactus. And if I don't know if you know the Christmas cactus, but it's not the spiny thing, it's the ones that come out like a Y, and it's got the flowers on the end and everything. And so I said, okay, and we would like the Christmas cactus on her, you know, at the gravesite, along with the other flowers. And I'm like, Lord, help me here, would you? So I looked up the Christmas cactus, and it was amazing that the seasons of life of the Christmas cactus paralleled this woman's life. So she was born in December, and that's when it blossoms. And it goes into rest during February and March, and that's when she went to rest. And it likes to go outside in the shade during June and July, and she always liked to go out and sit in the, that's what I'm telling Jana, right, Jana? She liked to sit outside in the shade, you know? So I just figured, all right, Lord, I'll go with it, you know? So people got up at the funeral, at the graveside, and read some things and such, and Steve read something that the daughter-in-law wrote, and then there was kind of silence, and I said, well, you know, I didn't know Joanne that well at all. I think I met her once, but I says, her favorite flower told a lot about her life, so I went down through the life cycle of the Christmas cactus. It worked. God gave us something, you know, God gave me something to do, so. But I'll tell you what, when that casket goes in the ground, in the dirt, it is final. You know, to see that thing getting lowered down in the dirt, and the side of the walls are all shaved and everything, it's final, folks. You know, there's no going back. So,
is it possible she was a Christian because of the
song? You know, I don't know. You know, only God knows. Because it's like, well, you know, people say, well, where's only God knows. I mean, you know, it's really between them. If the thief on the cross, all he does is acknowledge, oh, thou art the Christ, and you know, remember me in paradise. You know, no Bible studies, no Sunday school, no RVM renouncing and repenting, no, you know, choir member, nothing. Just acknowledgement. So I don't know. It's really between them and the Lord when it comes down to it. But it was just really amazing because it's like, this is final. So we pray for Herman because these guys are going to get a chance to really be there and witness to him and meals and stuff like that. Because Herman doesn't know the Lord and he needs to. And this may be just the shock to wake him up and say, he needs to know the Lord. So that was very interesting. So remember, be a palm reader. But the right palms, you know, make sure you read the right palms. All right. Now, we are in Acts 7. We are moving through the book of Acts. And this has been a very interesting chapter. This thing is long. It's like 50-something verses. Don't fall asleep because I'll tell you what, it's really amazing what's in this chapter. But this is like Old Testament History 101 with Instructor Stephen, you know? It's really amazing. This whole address that he makes goes through most of the Old Testament, the highlights of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know if you notice, I don't read any commentaries in preparation for this, because I don't want to know other people's stuff. I might look up a word or look up, you know, what this might mean, like the Libertines last week and stuff like that, but I don't read the commentaries. But most commentaries here basically go and say, and God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia and he dwelt in Haran. And they give a little bit of a history of Abraham coming out of Haran and, you know, how he came to the land of Canaan. That's what this thing splits up like that. And then the next thing is, you know, he moved here and he moved there, and then we go into Joseph, and then we go into Moses, and it just kind of rolls from there. I didn't see that in here. I didn't see this kind of historical thing just kind of, you know, here's this vignette about these patriarchs. I'll tell you, and I'll share with you what I saw through here. You know what's really interesting is that the high priest starts out and says, are these things so? Which relates back to what we looked at last week. Do you speak against the law? Do you speak against this holy place? Do you do this, the charge of accusations? He never answers the question. And yet, if you see that, either in Jesus' life, he parallels Jesus so much with this. It's amazing. Even, you know, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He parallels the Lord so much on this. You know, Jesus was asked questions by Pilate and he never answered them. Because you don't answer your accusers when there's no guilt found in you. There's no guilt in Stephen, there's no guilt in Jesus. There was no guilt in it. So instead, what he does is he brings an indictment against his accusers for being the same rebellious, stiff-necked unbelievers who resisted the purposes of God in the Old Testament. This is basically what he's saying. You are just like your fathers on the Old Testament who resisted God and the purposes of God and the direction of God, but he does it in a nice way because he starts recounting the history of Israel. But in recounting the history of Israel, this chapter highlights the attributes of God almost parallel to Exodus 34, which is when God appears to Moses and he says, I am a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and such like that. He explains his character so much. And it's just like John 17 in the New Testament when Jesus says, I have come to reveal the Father. I have done this. I have done that. It's really amazing. So this whole area is the attributes of God. And that's what we're going to look at. There's so many of them. There's like 18 of them. I'm not going to do all 18 tonight. But that's what I got out of this whole chapter. So this is how it starts. Chapter in verse 2, 7, verse 2. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives. That sounds like our wedding. And come to a land that I will show you. Okay, so the first attribute of God is that he is a God of glory. This is who God is. He's a God of glory. And the glory is, the word is doxa, where we get the doxology, okay? Glory, that's what that word means. So it's kingly and majestic, belonging to a supreme ruler. That's what glory means. Worthy of praise and honor. His excellency. Isn't that amazing? That's what God is. So, you know, like Moses said, show me your glory, Exodus 33. He says, show me your glory, show me your glory. Or the glory departed in 1 Samuel 4, where it says Ichabod, the glory left the temple because of their unbelief and their sin. The glory of God is so important, okay? And what happens is, I think that we, in order to understand God, a lot of times we bring him down to our level instead of looking at him where he is, that he's high and lifted up. So it says in 2 Chronicles 5, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the house or the temple so much that the priest could not stand to minister. It was so heavy, the Shekinah glory was so heavy in there that the priests could not stand up to minister. He is God and we are not. One of our little friends had that little thing. Because we fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. But there is one day, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:4, that we will appear with him in glory when he comes back. That's how important glory is. Power and glory a lot of times go together. Okay? I mean, if you've got a cloud that knocks all the priests on their behinds, that's powerful. Okay? Same thing with the transfiguration of Christ. When he appears with Moses and Elijah, that's the glory, the Shekinah glory of Jesus transfigured before the apostles. So, he is a God of glory. That's the first thing. That's the first attribute that I see here. The God of glory appeared to Father Abraham. And, you know, it's really interesting that he starts out like that, because I think we have to start recognizing the glory of God before we go anywhere. I think sometimes we think, you know, I relate to Jesus because, you know, he was here and he has flesh and whatever, and the Holy Spirit is the one that does the power, but the Father is, you know, he's the Ancient of Days and he sits on this throne and he's got this long white beard and he looks like Burl Ives and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he's just, I mean, I don't think that we're going to be strolling into heaven going, yo, God, how you doing, you know? You're going to be on your face, trembling, because that's what John, when John saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus in Revelation, he was on his face, even though he was close to him on earth. So, God of glory, first thing. Second thing, verse 4, listen to this. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he, God, moved him to this land to which they now dwell, for which you now dwell. He is a pioneering God. Pioneering God. Because it says he moved Abraham. God moved him. It's a transfer of settlers. Now, you know what? We all like to settle, don't we? I mean, we've been in our house now 10 years. That's about the longest I think we've ever lived in one place. Other than living in Oregon, 27, but I mean, that house is 10 years. And then you get kind of comfortable. You don't want to move and settle. But he's into transferring settlers. Trailblazers for God. Wouldn't you think that our team would be a little bit more godly out here, the Trailblazers? But that's what it is. He wants us to be trailblazers for him. He's the God of movement, and when he moves, don't miss it. You know? You can sit for a long time and think, well, this is the way God does it, and this is the way he's always done it, and he'll just turn your tables upside down because he's like, no, as soon as you have things figured out, it's like, no, we're not doing it that way. Don't get comfortable in your religious chair. Now, you don't have to turn here, but Numbers 33 is the blow-by-blow description of the children of Israel going through the Red Sea and then camping until they got across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And if you want to be like me and inquisitive, you can count how many times it says that they put down in Succoth and they moved here, and then they camped here and they moved here, and then they camped here and they moved here, right? You know why? They wandered for 40 years, right? Because of their unbelief. They were only about 4 days' journey if they went straight through. 4 days. And he made it 40 years because of their unbelief.
Because Moses was driving.
He didn't ask directions, that's right. He's a man, he didn't ask directions. If you look in Numbers 33 and you count from the time that they went through the Red Sea, you will count 42 times that they moved before they got to the Promised Land. Now, for you wonderful numerical scholars, 42 times over 40 years is about once a year, okay? Right? About once a year. I thought they camped 30 days later. Okay, up, let's go. You know, no, it's an average of once a year. So, what's going to be the question? Are you willing to make one move towards God this year? Just one. He doesn't want all these things, you know, like a race car driver. But if on the average they moved 42 times in 40 years, are you willing to make one move for God this year? or towards him. That's all he asks. Just one. Whatever it is, it's between you and him. You know, I'm not saying move your house. I'm saying maybe move off the dime and, you know, deal with a character issue. Or reach out to a neighbor. You know, the death of Joanne has actually brought our neighborhood together, because there's about three or four Christian families there. And you know what? We don't do anything together except for Steve and Janet we do stuff with, but we don't even know people. And so we talked about we need to barbecue, we need to come together as Christians. We're doing meals. Janet's doing most of the meals right now, but we're doing meals. You know, get together and the three families do meals for Herman, because that would speak to him way more than us going and giving him the laws of the harvest, or, you know, the
Roman Road
or whatever, you know. That speaks volumes to him. Already it has with the meals. Okay, so are you willing to make one move for God this year? Just one. That's all. All right, verse 5. And God gave him no inheritance in it, even though enough of, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. You have a promise-keeping God. That's verse 5. He keeps his promises. And I thought this was interesting. The word promised is epangelo. It must have been an Italian word or something. But it means to profess and assert and announce with intention. So when God says a promise, he means it with an intention to fulfill it. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And you're like, well, I'm waiting on some stuff, and I've been waiting for a long time, or something's died, and I don't even wait for it anymore. Why is it yes and amen? How come he didn't answer mine? Well, we're going to take care of that old, age-old question in one night. Every promise in Scripture is available to us. God said it, and if it's in his will, John 16:23 says, in accordance with his will. Well, what does that mean? You need to know what the will of God is. What does that mean? I need to know his character. What does that mean? I need to spend time with him. How do you get to know God? Through his word, through prayer, through listening to sermons, through, you know, miracles, testimonies, etc. How do you get to know God? You got to spend time with him. Why hasn't this promise reached maturity in me? Because it says, Ephesians 2:2, it says that exceeding riches of his grace and kindness and unsearchable riches are ours. It's like, hello, how come they're not mine? Where are these things? Well, because when I say riches, you already thought of something already, which meant monetary, not necessarily. The issue is the preparation of the heart in order to receive it. God has these promises, but a lot of times it's our heart that has to get somehow corrected or in line to receive the thing. Because if you get something and your heart's not right, then you're going to get prideful, or you're going to think you did it, or you're going to think that, you know, God helps those who help themselves. That's first Deuteronomy, you know. It's not like that. You walk closely with the Lord and you abide in the vine. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Well, how much of us do we actually abide in Christ continually? Nah. I mean, come on. I don't mean being a desert father and going out there for, you know, 5 years and sit on the top of a tower and just kind of, you know, meditate on your navel. I mean something where you're abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ, spending time with him, listening. What is it that you want me to do, Lord? Not, I want to do this, Lord, and I want you to baptize it. No, you're not into that. He says, what do I have for you to do? Find out, and then do it. So the preparation of the heart is the order to receive the promises. Walk closely with the Lord and abide in the vine, and those promises will come true. That You know, I have a little booklet that David Wilkerson sent me, and it's just a lot of the scripture verses that he prays and a lot of promises and stuff. And I read those, and it's like, God, Lord, help my unbelief. Oh, Lord, you know? Because a lot of us are waiting on some things. A lot of us, like I said, things went dead a long time ago, and you just don't even believe for things anymore. But God wants to resurrect those things. He's a resurrection God. Out of the ashes comes resurrection. So, again, preparation of the heart. Prepare your heart. Just like we talked about last week with the two farmers. They knew rain was coming. One sat back and waited to see if the rain was going to come. The other one plowed the field and planted the seed. Who is in preparation? The second one. All right. Verse 6. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom that they will be in bondage I will judge, says God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. You have a delivering God. And I'll tell you what, I've been at 4 deliveries. And there's travail in every delivery.
Amen, brother.
My wife just celebrated, let's see, our third one, that was the most travailing one. That was 19 years ago, Micah's. Come forth. That word means let go from the confinement in which you have been kept. Okay? Let go of the confinement that you have been kept in, like prison. So it says here that God said, they shall come out. Now, God doesn't set you free just to come out, but it's to what? Serve me in this place. He wants you to serve him. Okay? So it's not just getting out of jail card free. Yahoo, I'm out of here. But it's to what? Serve him. Okay? That's the reason why you get let out. Lazarus said, come forth. He brought what? Death to life. So sometimes you have to have something that's dead come forth and come to be in life. Sometimes you're in prison and you got to let out. And then also the word means to cast out or expel, like demonic is driven forth from the body that they held captive. Mark 7 and Luke 4. Cast out, expelled. You know, I wish it wasn't true. I wish really that Christians, once they got saved, didn't have to deal with any demonic stuff, but they do. And we already learned that with Ananias and Sapphira, and we're going to see about Simon the sorcerer and everything else. It's in there. It's in the book of Acts that a Christian can be not possessed, but oppressed. And to the point where whatever, however much ground they give, well, Ananias and Sapphira gave a lot of ground because it says their hearts were filled to the brim with deceit. Wow. I didn't know that. I thought, okay, they told a white lie or something. But when it said that, that his hearts were filled to the brim, that's like overflowing right there. So, he is a delivering God. You coming forth, lets you out of confinement. Coming forth like Lazarus from death to life. Casting out, expelling things that held you captive. That's what kind of God is. All right, verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. All right, now you got a covenant-keeping God. This is the attribute or the character, a covenant-keeping God. When God did the first covenant with Abraham, it was he that took the initiative, and he cut, it was the cutting of the covenant, okay? So, the cutting of the covenant was he cut the animals, and they walked through when there was in the fire in the dark and such like that. And then this is Abraham's side, where he circumcised Isaac on the eighth day. Cutting and cutting. A covenant is a compact. Like the Mayflower compact, that's a covenant. Okay? It's a testament. It's a will. Okay? Thought about that this week. Somebody leaving their will. Will and testament. The covenant. It denotes a close relationship. Whatever's in that will, whatever's in that testament, whatever's in that compact is a close relationship between the two parties. So, what is the difference between a covenant and a contract, because there's a difference between the two. Right. The covenant is unlimited commitment. Unlimited commitment. Covenant. A contract is limited commitment. So if you do up a contract and refinance your house and it's for this many months, it's a contract. Once that thing is fulfilled, the contract's over. Okay? The covenant, unlimited commitment. Contract, limited commitment. Covenant. It implies the presence of a case to which all advantages may need to be sacrificed. That means whatever is more important is the covenant. It's not you scratch my back, I scratch your back. It means that implies the presence of a case in which all advantages may need to be sacrificed. So whatever both sides get out of the covenant may need to be sacrificed for the good of the covenant. Whereas a contract is entered into for the sake of mutual advantages. Okay? Again, you scratch my back, I scratch your back. You sell this property to me and I do this, and you know, it's back and forth. Okay? So that's the difference between a covenant and a contract. Now, aren't you glad that you serve a covenant-keeping God and not a contract-keeping God? Because you'd end up limited commitment and for the sake of mutual advantages. Well, how? What kind of mutual advantages can you give God? Nothing. He enters into a covenant with you. And the advantages may need to be sacrificed. Well, he sacrificed his son for you. That's his sign of the covenant. What's our sign of the covenant? Does your blood save you? No. You're to offer your body as a living and holy sacrifice. That's your side. A living sacrifice. The problem with living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. Okay? So he doesn't pin you down and say, you better stay there. He gives you a will. You can choose to stay there or not stay there. So, he's a covenant-keeping God. Next one, verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Here's another attribute of God, that he's faithful. He's a faithful God, because it says God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. So in the midst of him being thrown into prison, being lied about by Potiphar's wife, right? Being forgotten by the baker, remember? The baker and the candlestick maker, you know what I mean, right? He was forgotten by man, but he wasn't forgotten by God, because it says God was with Joseph even through all that stuff. Psalm 105:17, it says that Joseph's soul came into iron. Literally, it says his soul came into iron. It's like, what is that? How does soul and iron mix? The iron crown often comes before the golden crown. You know, sometimes the Lord hurts deeply the people that he's going to work with the most. The people who see the most of heaven are the ones who go through the most of hell. Look at Paul. Paul was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that are unspeakable. And did anybody go through more hell than Paul on this earth of all the stuff that he suffered for the sake of Christ? And God said that to him when he knocked them on the ground. You're going to suffer much for me. So a lot of times, the iron crown comes before the golden crown. That's just the way it is. You know, I remember the movie Private Ryan. And at the time I saw that, it was like just feeling very weary and feeling like the Lord wasn't covering us, and we just kept getting beaten and battled and bloodied and all that kind of stuff. And yet, I remember when they landed in Normandy and they were starting to walk across the fields as they got into France, that the captain and the medic were in the middle, surrounded by the soldiers as they would walk through the field. So they go like this, and the captain and the medic were in the middle. They were protecting them. Well, the captain of the Lord of Hosts is the Lord. And you guys are the medics. Because what does a medic do? When somebody got hit, they screamed what? Medic! Medic! Or, Mom! Or both, right? That's what they did. I mean, I just watched Band of Brothers, and that's what it is. They get hit, medic, 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 or mom. I mean, if they were really dying, they were calling on their mom or their loved one. It's amazing when you're in the midst of battle like that. So don't ever think that the Lord leaves you half-baked or leaves you out there and let's see how much the devil can kick you, you know. Even Job was still in the Father's care because it says you can't kill him. Satan can't kill him. He did all those things, but he couldn't kill him. He was not allowed. So you have a faithful God. Even when you're in the midst of the pit, he is faithful, right with you. All right, let's do one more, and then we'll pick up some of them next week. Verse 10. And he delivered him out of all of his trouble and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. He gave him favor. You have a favorable God, one that gives favor. It says here that in all his troubles and gave him favor. God gave Joseph favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. Favorable God. Favor is very much like charis, which is grace, and it means sweetness or loveliness, merciful kindness, favorable, having favor. Proverbs 19:22. What is desirable in a man? Flat abs. Hopefully not. It ain't flat abs.
Tell them about furniture moving.
Furniture moving, yes. You know, what happens to men in the years is that they just have a furniture moving problem. Their chest falls into their drawers, that's all. So thank goodness it's not flat abs, right? It says, what is desirable in a man is kindness. Oh, favorable. Sweetness, Proverbs 19:22. Charm, delight, merciful kindness. That is what is desirable in a man. That's what favor is. So, you know what? We have favor with the God of the universe. We do. Even though you think, oh, I blew it, I screwed up, I this, you know what? You still have favor with God because of his son. That's all. That's the only merits that you have, really. Because of Jesus, you have favor with God. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Grace without truth is very greasy, slippery. And truth without grace is harshness. So you got to have both, grace and truth. And being gracious means, I think we looked at this word before, is benignant. It's like, what? That's what it means. It's grace. Graciousness means benignant, and it means beneficial and good influence. That's what God is. He's beneficial and of good influence to your life. Now I know you. Some of you that know me real well go, "Oh, you're preaching it, but you got to live it." I know. It's hard. I don't like some of these messages because it's like, I got to live these. But it's true. It's true. Beneficial and of good influence. God is that way. He is not in to squeeze the life out of you and, you know, hit you with a baseball bat or anything else. That's just filters and bad theology. He's not like that. So, let's stop there because otherwise we'd be here all night and I've got 18 other ones. No, I don't know. There's a number of other ones, but it's a really amazing because in that chapter it's all about God. It's all about your Father. It's all about his character and who he is and every one of those attributes. So let's take some time in prayer, and then maybe a couple of you, if you guys could grab the baskets, we'll come and take an offering and such. But let's just pray, and we'll pick it up next week with Stephen's Hebrew History 101, okay? Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, Lord. I think a lot of times just like that little character, Where's Waldo? It's kind of like, where are you in this chapter? Where are you in this book? And you're everywhere, because the scarlet thread that goes from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus, all about the Godhead, all about you redeeming man from a sinful start to a glorious future, Lord. So we just really pray and ask that even these characteristics that you displayed in the seventh chapter, that we would ponder them and believe them, because that is your character. Not the way that it's portrayed here in this culture, not the way that it's portrayed even in the Old Testament, even in, Lord, that we pick out the harshness and the judgments and all this other stuff, but even in judgment, you are glorified. And you're not going to share your glory with anybody. So we just pray, Lord, pray to receive your glory, to see the glory, mercifulness, Lord, your graciousness, your deliverance, Lord, all those attributes. We camp on them, Lord, and we thank you that you are like that, that's the God, that's the kind of God that we serve. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.